Before the scripture reading, which is Genesis 25, 1 through 10, I think you'll find it on page 19. Before that, I just want to say, if you are weary and need rest, if you mourn and long for comfort, if you sin and need a savior, if you have longings in your soul that are unsatisfied, questions in your mind that have been unanswered, we want to offer to you Jesus, a friend of sinners, the desire of our hearts, the water of life that quenches every thirst. We offer him this morning. Not us, not anything about even this meeting. We offer him. All right? The scripture reading this morning is Genesis 25, verses 1 through 10. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. In case you were wondering, I actually went to private school. I don't know what that has to do with this. It was just we worked on phonics. All these were the children of Keturah. Verse 5. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. Our God, we thank you that you welcome us with open arms through Jesus, your son, and our savior. Thank you for the presence of the Spirit among us who makes us one. Thank you that you have made us into the temple in whom you dwell. Thank you for the gospel, which gives us a message to proclaim, confidence to draw near, a theme about which we will sing. Thank you for these friends, this place, this gathering. We ask for your name to be upon us, your blessing to strengthen and accompany us, and for all that we do to give us strength and joy and to bring you glory through Jesus in his name. Amen. Genesis 25. I guess you better. Is that this doing that? Do you want to just go to this? How's that? Good? All right. Genesis 25, we will be looking at this last portion in the inspired record on the life of Abraham. We've been learning what it means to live by faith, to walk by faith. And I just want to start this morning by asking, what comes to your mind, whether or not you've been here for this series, what comes to your mind when you hear that word, faith? It's an abused and widely misunderstood word in our culture, at least when you compare how our culture uses that word to the life of Abraham. Many people, when they hear the word faith, think of something sentimental, maybe naive, certainly private. If you have it, keep it to yourself. Faith sounds like an optimistic feeling, a wish you hold on to when you don't have any certainty or knowledge of the facts. Faith is what you use when you don't have facts. It's what some people think. Some people think faith is just a set of moral guidelines that you live by, but you shouldn't impose them on anyone else. Abraham's life tells an entirely different story from all of those definitions, doesn't it? For Abraham, faith was not a feeling, clearly. It wasn't pretending things were better than they actually were. It certainly wasn't pretending that he was better than anyone else around him who didn't have his faith. Abraham's faith was a growing, here was faith for Abraham. It was a growing posture of trust in God's word. That's it. And it showed up in how he behaved. It was risky to trust him. Sometimes it required waiting to trust this God. Sometimes what he had promised seemed impossible. But Abraham seemed to just eventually do the thing, right? For Abraham, faith looked like leaving home when there was nothing but a word from God. It looked like waiting for a son when his wife's body and his own body were as good as dead, the way the Bible puts it. Faith for Abraham meant raising a knife over Isaac's body and trusting that God would provide in one way or another. It's not that Abraham always got it right. Those are examples of him getting it right. But we've seen multiple times in his life where he didn't get it right, did he? His faith wasn't a static binary thing where one day he finally got faith and it turned on and then he just sailed. His faith grew. It sometimes struggled. It was rising at times and his faith was falling at times. It triumphed and it failed. Can any of you relate to this as a journey of faith? If that's the normal journey of faith, then okay, most of us feel like we might be walking that path. But Abraham's faith proved real when tested, and we see at the end of his life, it was as firm as granite. It had been proven, tested, tried, and it no longer wavered. And then we come in the text for today to the very end of his life, his last recorded act, and once again we see faith. It's quiet in the lines of this narrative, but it's there. There's no drama to what's happening here, really. There's no flair. There's just a settled certainty, a single act that Abraham performs that's actually easy to miss if you don't pay close attention just before he dies. In verses 5 and 6, he gives everything to Isaac. He hands over the promises of God to the son through whom those promises would continue. And then he dies, not hedging his bets anymore, putting all his eggs in that basket, so to speak, not wondering exactly how this is going to work out. He's just counting on it all coming true through Isaac. And he dies, satisfied. The promises haven't all come true, but he's starting to see them, and he's resting in the God who has carried him to this point. So here's the point. In these last 10, 11 verses of the Abraham cycle in Genesis, what we learn in this last little story is that living by faith means dying with your eyes still fixed on God's promise. That's what it means. Living by faith means dying with your eyes. In other words, dying still waiting, still hoping. And so if you're here uneasy about the inevitable, the prospect of your own inevitable death, there actually is a focus in this story that could help you. There's a demonstration that there is a hope in the promises of God that could outlive you. And that gives comfort and reassurance. If you're here this morning and you don't trust God at all, even at the most basic level, and you're not a Christian, a lot of times that's born, that lack of faith in him is born by an uncertainty that he'll actually respond to that, that he'll take care of you, that he'll prove trustworthy. Well, we'll look at these few verses in Genesis 25, and then we'll go to Hebrews 11, where we get an inspired sort of retrospective on Abraham's life. And there we see God responding, not just to Abraham's faith, but to anyone's faith who has that kind of trust in him, in ways that are overwhelming and so disproportionate to the little bit that we've trusted him. In other words, there's an enticement in Hebrews 11 to trust him all the more. And so if you're not trusting him very well or at all, I want to invite you to listen till we get to that place and see a picture of a God who rejoices over people who trust him, all out of proportion for the little bit they've offered him. Maybe you're here this morning already convinced, you're walking by faith, you're moving forward. This passage deepens our confidence that trusting God all the way to the end will not be wasted. That's rewarded. All right, so let's look at the passage. Verses 1 through 4, we have all of these names. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Verse 6 calls her a concubine. Yeah. Or verse 5. Verse 6 calls her a concubine. So wife, concubine. In any event, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, Leumim. I've already read these names. Do I need to keep going? The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, Elda. These were the children of Keturah. All right. So you've got this little genealogy almost here. Another wife, a bunch of sons. The thing I want to point out is that verb almost in verse 1 almost certainly should read Abraham had taken another wife. In fact, if you have the NIV, that's how it reads. Or the Christian Standard Bible translates it had taken. Here's why. It probably should read had taken. In other words, this happened much earlier than the events of chapter 23 where Sarah died, in chapter 24 where he went and found a wife for Isaac. This probably happened decades ago. There are three generations named here in these verses. 6 sons, 7 grandsons, 3 great-grandsons. And if you do the math based on the other clues in the larger narrative, there's only 38 years that Abraham has left between when Sarah dies and when he dies. Remember, he's 10 years older than Sarah and she's 127 when she dies, so 137 for Abraham. He dies at 175, so that's 38 years. 38 years is a little window to cram in 3 generations. Possible, but not super likely. Why do I point that out to you? Because I want to alert you to the fact that the record that Moses has laid down for us here is not in chronological order. And that's very clear. Even if I'm wrong about when he took Keturah as his concubine, it's very clear when you keep looking through chapter 25. The end of the chapter gives us this little narrative about the birth of Isaac and of Esau and Jacob to Isaac. Do you see that? You skip down to verse 19 and we start reading the generations of Isaac. And verse 21, Isaac's wife Rebekah is barren, so he prays. She has this difficult pregnancy and learns she's going to have twins who will struggle with each other. Look down to verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore these twins. Okay, Abraham was 175 when he died. Isaac was 60 when he had... How much older than Isaac was Abraham? How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? 100. So Abraham's still alive when this happens, right? The boys are 15 years old when Abraham dies. But the narrator has rearranged the sequence of events. Why? Because, and this is what I'm driving at, and all of this little technical, this isn't just because I assume you are Bible wonks who like to know little data about the Bible. This, I want to show you, the narrator is not simply laying down history, he's doing theology. He rearranges the events for a particular reason. He has a point that he's going to make that I will show you in just a second. It becomes particularly clear when you get to verse 5. So in verse 1, Abraham has taken another wife and had a bunch of sons. But now in verse 5, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from Isaac eastward to the east country. So Abraham's a good dad. He takes care of all his kids. Right? He's generous. And the sons of a concubine would have had no legal claim on their father. Abraham doesn't owe these boys anything, but he actually gives them gifts before he sends them to territory outside the territory promised to his son Isaac. Right? That's what's happening. There's no longer any doubt in Abraham's mind who is the son of the promise. By sending these other sons away, he's ensuring Isaac will be the one who inherits not just the multiple generations, and all, but the land. He's preserving the land for Isaac. In other words, this thing where Abraham gives gifts to his sons before he dies and then sends the sons of the concubines away, that's an act of faith on his part. He's all done helping God out. He's all done hedging bets. He's all done trying to have other things that God's promised happen in ways that he can generate by Hagar having Ishmael. No, he's put all of his eggs in the basket of Isaac. He's convinced Isaac is God's man, the one through whom the promise will come true. In other words, Abraham believes fully now that Isaac is the one through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. To put it in our vernacular, the world in one way or another is going to be saved, Abraham believes, through Isaac. That's what he's doing by just giving these gifts and sent. And the narrator arranges this passage to draw attention to that act as the central feature. God's promises become even more clearly the focus in verses 7 through 10. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. An old man, full of years, was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. You see so many little phrases in this passage that if you've been paying attention to the earlier chapters, you know these are signs that God's promises are all coming true for Abraham. He's been richly blessed. That was promised in chapter 12. Many nations have come from him. All those sons of Keturah that were named in verses 2 through 4, a number of those men become associated with regions in the ancient Near East, demonstrating these guys became whole nations. That was what Abraham was promised. Many nations would come from him. But he's promised that his own son would be his heir, a son through Sarah, and he has Isaac. He was promised in chapter 15, his children would go to Egypt and live there for 400 years, but he would die in peace. Well, that's happened right here. He was also told in chapter 15 he would die at a good old age, and the text emphasizes that several times. He was told that he would possess this as the land. He doesn't own it all, but he owns the cave, and that's where he's buried. And the narrator emphasizes that he's buried in that cave that he purchased, where Sarah has been lying for these past four decades. He's told that his son would inherit the promise. All of God's promises are there, at least in seed form. So what's the point of these 10 verses? Well, as I said earlier, the narrator's not just doing history, he's giving us theology. As Abraham passes off the scene, the focus shifts entirely to Isaac. I pointed out in verses 5 and 6, when Abraham sends the other sons away, the focus here is on Isaac. But notice it continues in verse 11. This focus shifting to Isaac. Verse 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. Some of you may remember that place name because of the first part of it, Beer, but that's not what I want to emphasize here. The point I want to make is that place name was actually given not by Abraham or by any of the other local Canaanites. That place, that name, was given by Abraham's concubine Hagar back when Sarah first kicked her out of the house because she got pregnant and Sarah didn't. Do you remember that back in chapter 16? Hagar gets pregnant, leaves the family home in the middle of the wilderness. The angel of the Lord shows up, promises to her that she'll have a son. She'll name him Ishmael. He will be this wild but blessed man. And then she names the place Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living God who sees me. So here's this place, formerly very explicitly associated with Ishmael. Who settles there now? Isaac. He's displacing the oldest brother. He's displacing the brother whose family line might give him some claim to that place. These little geographical references in Genesis, they're so foreign to us, but they're not throwaways. There's material there. That's what's happening in verse 11. Another hint in the narration that Isaac is displacing Ishmael. He's the focus of the narrative. Even the way the whole passage is structured, verses 1 through 4, a focus on Abraham's concubine Keturah. And then look at verses 12 through 18, a focus on the sons of Abraham's concubine Hagar. You've got this whole thing where verses 5 and 6 show the focus is actually on Isaac. It's framed with a little report on what happened to Abraham's other sons. In fact, that goes all the way, the second paragraph, or the ending paragraph, goes all the way to the end of Ishmael. He lived to be 137. And his descendants settled in this particular area. What's the focus? What's the point? The point is the focus of the whole narrative now is shifting to Isaac. He's become the center of the narrator's attention. Why? Because he's the center of Abraham's attention. Why? Because Isaac is the center of God's attention. For one simple reason, Isaac is the focal point of God's entire plan to save the world. Abraham has died, but the promise has not. That's the point. Abraham has died, but the promise has not. Death can't end God's promises. Isaac continues to be the focus. The camera pans seamlessly to Isaac. Why? Because the promise has a life of its own beyond Abraham. Abraham can be gone and the promise still come true. And that gives such comfort to any of us facing the prospect of our own death, indicating God's promise continues beyond the end of our own life. In other words, the thing that you should be living for, the thing he's given you to live for, continues beyond the end of your days. That's what he's offering in this little narrative here. God's promises don't die when we do. Our role here in his promises is real, but it doesn't exhaust them. It's freeing and stabilizing if you start worrying about what will happen after me. Well, living by faith means dying with eyes still fixed on God's promises. That's what we're seeing here. I said earlier, all God's promises are coming true for Abraham, but that's not the full story, right? There's so much more God's promised Abraham. He promised him the whole land. He promised him descendants like the stars. So far, he's got a lot of sons, but eight. Very numberable, right? I mean, I can look at the stars and come up with eight. Abraham's supposed to have so many you can't count them. Well, that promise certainly hasn't come true. Land that reaches borders far beyond that little corner of a field that he has. Son is supposed to possess the gates of his enemies. They're supposed to be kings. He doesn't have nearly half of what God's promised, right? What's the point? Well, the promises outlive the life of the patriarch. And so the first application is this, that living by faith means dying with eyes still fixed on God's promises. But then it makes me wonder, is this whole text just for people who are about to die? It'd be kind of a bummer, right? I mean, it'd be helpful, but most of us aren't in that situation. So what is the application to us? And by this point, you should be wondering, well, this sermon's got to mention Jesus at some point. Because, you know, life hack, sermon hack, sermons that don't mention Jesus and purport to be Christian haven't fulfilled their responsibility. Christian preaching needs to show how Jesus shows up in this passage. This is one of the reasons why I belabored the point that this narrator is specifically narrowing the scope of the promise to Abraham's one son. He's got eight of them, but the one son, the Bible always does this. The hope of the world always focuses on the one man. It was Abraham in Genesis 12. Before that, it was the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. One man. Then we get Abraham, who has eight sons, and it focuses to just Isaac, very deliberately. Then Isaac has twin sons, Esau and Jacob. The older son is discarded. The younger son, Jacob, becomes the focus of the promise. Jacob has 12 sons. Which of them? Well, in various ways, different sons step up at different times. Joseph saves the family during the rest of the story that Genesis wants to tell. But Judah becomes the son through whom the promise is going to really come true. Judah is promised that he will be the father of kings. And then through Judah comes David. And in David's line, through his wife of adultery, he gets Solomon from Bathsheba. All of this demonstrating that the focus of God always narrows to one man, and the world waits. Israel waits. 1,000 years after David, they wait because obviously David wasn't the one. Solomon wasn't the one. They keep waiting until the one, right? That's what this passage is meaning to us, is focused on with us, that there is one person through whom the promises will come true. And like Abraham, certain of the promises have come true for us in Jesus, right? Jesus is that one person. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. I should name him for you. Certain of the promises have come true for us already, haven't they? If you're trusting Jesus, what do we have? We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, the beginnings of our fellowship with God, God dwelling within us, never ever leaving us. We have a new heart as promised in the new covenant. Our heart of stone has been taken out, put in its place a heart of flesh, receptive to God's heart, with receptive to God's law, with God's law written on. That's a part of the promise. We have forgiveness. We have justification. Do you understand what a promise justification is? It is a verdict pronounced in the court of God at the judgment seat where the hammer comes down, the judge's gavel comes down and says, not guilty. That is an end times verdict that has been pronounced over you in time. Someday you will stand before the judge, and in Jesus, the gavel will come down and pronounce not guilty. Paul tells us that has already been pronounced over us right now. An end times blessing given to us right now. The covenant is beginning to come true. Little bits and pieces. But we don't have it all, do we? We die without the full benefit of what God's promised. There's supposed to be a new heaven and a new earth. I haven't seen it yet, have you? I haven't seen it yet, have you?
No.
I was just checking. But there's supposed to be a kingdom where Jesus reigns and there are no more tears. They're all wiped away. You cried at all recently? No more pain, no more suffering, no more death. Anyone experienced death in this room recently? It's been overwhelming to me. Hearing the stories of grief in your lives, the burdens that you're bearing as people that you love just senselessly die. Some suddenly, some slowly. We're watching the encroachment of death. And there's supposed to be a kingdom where that doesn't happen anymore. Best of all, a kingdom where God dwells among us and we see his face and we are his people. And he is our God. All of that we're looking forward to. But here's the thing about Abraham's life that makes all of that so important. We have, in that sense, the exact same experience as Abraham. Our promises are better, but the exact same experience of them, little bits of them coming true, in even better ways. I mean, would you rather have a little corner of land or the Holy Spirit? I'm taking the Holy Spirit, right? Would you rather have a son through whom the promise is coming true, or would you rather have forgiveness and right standing before God assured? Our promises are better, but our experience is still the same, not fully fulfilled. So what did Abraham think? How can he inspire us in this way? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. How this writer helps us think through the life of Abraham in retrospect. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. We saw that. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Because why did he keep living in tents? Verse 10 says, because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We could talk about that one verse for an entire sermon, but let me just state to you as clearly as I can what I think it means. I think Abraham knew that the land promise was never about Palestine. Isn't that what it says? I mean, isn't that what it says? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He got to Palestine and went, now I know that God is pretty amazing. And if this is the promise, I'm not impressed. And his faith started to work that over. And he thought, oh, this must be a token. By faith, Sarah, verse 11, herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, and she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. People who speak this way make it clear they are seeking a homeland. Again, something about who God is and the nature of this promise made Abraham believe, this isn't it. This isn't my homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So what did they want? Verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Again, something about Abraham caused him to realize that the promise always had a heavenly focus. And look at how God responded. Here's the thing I want to focus on, that last sentence. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. What did they do? They just trusted. He gave them a promise. They thought it was even better than their eyes could take in, and they believed. And what did he do? He responded with this kind of enthusiasm. The Bible is the most understated book you will ever read. He is not ashamed to be their God. To put that positively, he was thrilled to be their God. That's what this whole passage is about. All of Hebrews 11 is about people whom God commends. Look at verse 39. These all, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Commended by whom? By God. And that phrase, not ashamed to be called their God, in verse 16, I have meditated on for years. I love that phrase. See, typically, not ashamed means he boasts about it. He boasts about them. In heaven, I picture God the Father. This isn't, I hope, irreverent. I picture God the Father walking around, elbowing angels, going, hey, 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 look at that person at Parker Hills. Look at that person. Look at how they're trusting me. That's one of my kids. That's one of mine. Most of the time, fathers boast in the things that their kids do that are amazing. College football just started. You got to know that there were moms and dads in the stands yesterday elbowing other people going, hey, my son's the starting quarterback. Because that's amazing, right? You play for a D1 school and you start. I mean, that's amazing. That's the stuff parents boast in. What is our parent? What is our Heavenly Father boast in? That we trust him. That's it. We trust him. He said something, we believed it. He's like, that's one of my kids. He believes what I said. That's all he wants from you. All he wants from you. You trust him. You bank everything on the one person of the promise. That's all he wants. He sees us in that way. Why does that make him so enthusiastic? Because that's all it takes to get positioned in Jesus, who, chapter 12, verse 1 says, is the author and finisher of our faith. Everything else we do, he views through the lens of Jesus. That's why when you get to Hebrews 11, all of these people sound like absolute rock stars. When you read their story in the Old Testament, they sound like people like us, right? Abraham went to Egypt once and told the Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister. He went to Philistine territory once and did the same thing and endangered the whole promise. And that never comes up in this story. You read this and Abraham sounds like a rock star. He sounds like the man. Why? Because this is God's view. This is God's view of his son, Abraham. He just looks at that guy and goes, that was amazing. I told him to leave and he left. Who does that? I told him that he was going to have a son and he believed me. Yeah, but didn't he? What are you talking about? He believed me. You know, you bring up like, hey, wasn't the Hagar thing? What are you talking? He believed me. That's all God sees. That's all he wants, because that positions us in Jesus, and it's through Christ that we are commended. I mean, there's no mention of failure. Look at that phrase, of whom the world was not worthy. Verse 38. All of these people of whom the world was not worthy. I mean, again, you read their stories in the Old Testament, especially considering some of them, Gideon, Barak, Samson. I mean, they sound like pretty normal dudes. In fact, pretty broken dudes. And then this writer says the world was not worthy. Who could possibly say that about them except God the Father when they've been positioned in Jesus? These are people so amazing, the world's not even worthy of them. When I was a kid growing up, my bedroom wall was plastered with action photos. I think they were probably 5 feet by, I think they were probably 60 by 36 inches. I mean, these posters were big, and I had them all over all of my bedroom walls. I had Kareem Abdul-Jabbar launching a skyhook from somewhere deep in the recesses of the corner by the baseline. I had Isaiah Thomas performing that silky smooth patented finger roll over the rim. I had Patrick Ewing ripping a rebound down over some hapless defender who was trying to, and just big hairy armpits right in his face. I mean, it was one rock star after another, plastered. Why? Because those were my heroes. I wanted to be a great basketball player. I was terrible. Well, compared to those guys. But those were my heroes. Do you know what Hebrews 11 is, I think? I think it's the posters on, if I can put it this way, the walls of heaven, God's bedroom walls. These people that he looks at and goes, that's one of my kids. Have you heard that story? Well, yeah, didn't he sleep with Hagar? No, what are you talking about? He believed the promise. Have you heard the story about those people at Parker Hills? They believed my promise. That's all he wants. He is so excited about you simply because you've trusted Jesus. That's all he expects. You trust Jesus, that's enough for him. Your position is satisfied, is established in Christ. So how do we wrap this whole thing up? I just want you to look at verse 40. Hebrews 11, verse 40. Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they, all the people in this hall of faith, they should not be perfected. Apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What that means is the race that Abraham, Moses, Noah, the race that they've already run, they don't get rewards for until we're all done. For some reason, God has set it up that we all have to finish our race of faith before they get perfected, before they get to the end. The saints of the Old Testament are real believers from hundreds and thousands of years ago, and they're waiting until you are done running the race of faith. They're waiting. The entire consummation of God's plan for the universe waits for all of his people to be made perfect at one time. All of history, Abraham included, Sarah included, Isaac and Jacob included, looking over, cheering you on by their example, waiting for you to finish your race. So friends, live by faith with your eyes on God's promise. And when it comes time, die by faith with your eyes on God's promise. Our Father, I pray that you would do in our lives work through the example of our father Abraham. Give us hope in Christ that transcends all of our suffering, and help us wait. Help us wait in this life, and help us be willing to wait when it's time for us to face death. I pray for those in the meeting this morning who have lost a loved one, who are facing perhaps their own rapidly approaching demise, that you would remind them and all of us that our death does not put an end to your promise, that it lives on and it will come true, We'll join our place by Father Abraham on the sidelines, cheer, and someday everyone will be home. Help us wait until that day and keep running, walking by faith in Jesus until then.